Hello, everyone. A good morning to you from Ron and Jean. We sure have missed being with you each Lord's Day. It's our hope and prayer that you are all doing well and adjusting well to the trials we are all experiencing, both individually and as a nation. Our mission this morning is to continue in the study of 1 Thessalonians, covering the verses from chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. You might want to turn there in preparation for our reading. The title I have chosen for today's message is The Rapture and the Day of the Lord. But before we read our verses, and in the interest of full disclosure, I think I should point out that some of our verses today refer to end-time events involving the appearance and coming of the Lord Jesus. And the point I want to make is that the timing of these events is viewed differently by some Christian denominations, not so much about their occurrence, but as to their timing. The reason for this is found primarily in the differences between covenant and dispensational theology. Covenant theology primarily ties everything back to the Old Testament covenants that God made with Israel, whereas dispensational theology teaches that God has chosen to deal differently with man during various times and seasons through different dispensations. In a nutshell, this theology teaches that an event called the rapture, where the Lord Jesus will come in the clouds, for a catching up or removal of the church before the beginning of the great 7-year tribulation period, and it is during this tribulation period that the Jewish nation will be offered conversion to Christianity, and the Antichrist will appear. Following a brief period of world peace, the Antichrist will initiate an intense persecution of the Jews, which will culminate in the final battle of Armageddon in the land of Israel. At the height of that battle, the Lord Jesus will return to establish a visible, earthly kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. Christ's enemies will be defeated, and the heathen nations will be held in check for 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan will be released for a brief period of time, but then subdued once again by the Lord Jesus. This will be followed by the resurrection of the lost, who will be judged before the great white throne of God. A new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the eternal realm will begin. Our New Testament churches, which include Bristol Bible Chapel, believe and teach dispensational theology, and that's what I'll be doing here this morning. We don't have the luxury of getting into this theology with any depth today, but if you would like to read more about it, you might consider the book titled Dispensationalism by Charles C. Ryrie from Moody Publishers. So, with all of that as background, we're ready to begin. So if you have not already done so, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin reading at verse 13. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. But considering the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Our Father, as always, we want to thank you for the word of God, fully recognizing that without it, we would know virtually nothing of spiritual matters. We would know little or nothing of you and your unfailing love for us. And in particular, how do we ever know of the salvation you have offered us through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus? Father, we want to thank you for the precious verses you have given us this morning from the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, which reveal to us that the Lord Jesus is coming to gather all believers at the end of this church age, both the living and dead, to be with him forevermore. And so we would ask you to bless each one of us today as we share in common these encouraging verses, for we ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's begin this morning with the issues at Thessalonica which prompted Paul to write our verses for today. At the time of this epistle, the believers at Thessalonica knew very little about life after death. Basically, all they knew was that after death, there existed a world of the dead having a universal holding place called Sheol. They believed there would be only one resurrection at the end of the world, a general one, which would include all people, which would then be followed by God's judgment. Mary's sister Martha expressed the same view in John chapter 11, verse 24, when she said to the Lord Jesus, "I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So why didn't they know more? It's because God's revelation on these issues had been measured and very gradual, but at the same time progressive, rising to the point where today we have a much better understanding of life after death because of the New Testament scriptures. We have learned, for example, that because Christ has victoriously conquered death, as proven by the rock-solid reality of his resurrection, that we as believers no longer need to fear death, because we are assured by God's word that we too will rise from the dead. You see, his resurrection has literally become the very pledge and proof of our own. Now, in the context of our verses today, Timothy, who had remained at Thessalonica, alerted Paul of the deep, deep concern the Thessalonians had for their loved ones who had already died. That's because in those precious verses in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, The Lord Jesus had promised to return for his disciples, and by extension, to all believers. And consistent with those verses, Paul had at least alluded to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 13, of the future coming of the Lord to gather all believers to himself, an event which we refer to today as the rapture. So although they had some awareness of the coming rapture, they were, by comparison, much more knowledgeable about the coming fury and destruction of the day of the Lord, which turns out not to be a day at all, but a series of events prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And so as young believers, they were totally confused about the timing of these two events. Which one would come first? Would it be the rapture, or would it be the day of the Lord? Adding to their confusion, there were false teachers out there saying, hey, the day of the Lord has already arrived. It's here. You are, in fact, in the midst of it. So they were totally confused, wondering whether this could be true, because they were in the midst of suffering strong persecution, which they did not expect. And so they begin to worry and wonder, have we missed the rapture? And are we truly in the midst of the day of the Lord? And what about our loved ones who have already died? If the rapture didn't happen, would they be a part of it? Or had they already missed it and all hope was gone? And so because of these deep concerns, Paul is going to take the remainder of chapter 4 to reveal and comfort the Thessalonians as to what's going to happen to all believers, including those who had already died, when Christ returns in the clouds during the rapture. Now, I want to pause here for a moment to point out something very important. It is important for us to recognize here that what Paul is going to write in the verses that follow is a classic biblical package on the rapture of the church. You will not find greater detail anywhere else in Scripture. So let's begin now with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, lest you sorrow for them as others who have no hope. As we look at Paul's opening words, we're immediately struck by their boldness. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. The words seem so insensitive. They are, however, not unique. Paul has used them several times before to grab the reader's attention or to introduce a new subject. His intent here, as always, is to simply say, I have something important I want to tell you, and I don't want you to be uninformed. What was important in this case was the deep concern the Thessalonians had for their loved ones who had already died. Paul refers to them in this verse as those who have fallen asleep. That was an expression commonly used as a figure of speech and a metaphor for death. It was based on the simple perception that when one looked at the face of a deceased person, it just seemed like he was sleeping. So Paul says here that he doesn't want them to be uninformed or sorrowful about their loved ones who have gone before them. He's about to reassure them that as believers, we all have the same promise, that our bodies will be transformed and raised as glorified spiritual bodies to meet Christ in the air when he comes in the clouds during the rapture. He goes on at the end of the verse to contrast this with non-believers, whom he refers to as others who have no hope. Let's go to verse 14. Verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There are some interesting things here. First, notice that phrase at the end of the verse which refers to those who sleep in Jesus. It's important for us to understand here exactly what is sleeping. It is the body that sleeps, and never the soul. It is equally important to understand that whenever you read in Scripture the word resurrection, it always refers to resurrection of the body and never the soul. Second point, we know that at the time of a believer's death, the soul leaves the body and immediately goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 assures of this. It says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how totally consistent that verse is with the phrase at the end of verse 14. Paul, referring to the rapture, says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The point is, he would not be able to bring those with him that have already died and sleep in Jesus if they were not already in his presence. This is also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, quote, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So I think what is being said here is that the Lord will bring with him the souls of all believers who have already died and sleep in Jesus, so that their souls can be reunited with their newly resurrected spiritual bodies. And then, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the bodies of those living at the time will also have their bodies transformed into spiritual bodies, and both groups will gather together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, let's go on to verse 15, which says this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, that is, precede in the resurrection, those who are asleep, that is, those who have already died. Paul opens this verse by making it clear that the information he is now revealing us is so important that it was revealed to him, quote, by the word of the Lord. He is in essence saying, this is the Lord's own words to us. He then goes on to reveal details of the rapture which were previously unknown at the time. Notice also that Paul refers to the time of the rapture in the present tense. He says, quote, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's present tense. He stated it this way because he wants to convey the thought that the rapture is imminent and could happen at any moment. And because he didn't know God's exact timing, he chose to live and teach that it could happen at any moment in real time. Even today, the Bible teaches us the same urgency, even to the point that we should be looking for and expecting his return at any moment. Paul next goes on to emphasize that those living at the time of the rapture will have no priority, or insofar as being raised before those who have already died. In fact, he points out it's just the opposite, and he will clearly illustrate that in the next three verses. So let's look at those three verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, which read as follows. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Amazingly, the exact order of events of the rapture are now given to us in verses 16 and 17. Let's begin by focusing our attention on that first phrase in verse 16. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." Notice, he's not sending an angel, he's coming himself. This is a major event. The Lord is coming for his bride. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father in the very throne room of God. But now he will leave his Father's side and descend from heaven into the very clouds of planet Earth. He's coming. He's coming to gather the body of Christ. He's coming to gather his church. The church age is over. He's now coming to gather all true believers into his very presence forevermore. Now, let us remember the great promise the Lord Jesus made to us in John 14. Allow me to read those very familiar and often read verses. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now listen what he says next in verse 3. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Just so you know it, my dear friends, that verse is the most direct reference to the promise of the rapture that you will ever find in Scripture. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This verse is appropriately read at funerals to remind us that the Lord will return for those who sleep in Jesus. Back to verse 16. Now notice Christ's descent will be accompanied by three very distinct sounds. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Let's take a moment to consider these three sounds. First, the shout. Some raise this question: is this the voice of the Lord Jesus, or is it the voice of the archangel? Technically, it's not possible from the wording to nail this down with absolute certainty. So we must make a choice. The clear majority choice, including mine, is that the shout is from the Lord himself. Let me tell you why. The Lord, not the archangel, is the one who has the power to resurrect the dead. Consider the Lord Jesus raising the widow's son in a city called Nain in Luke 7. Consider the Lord raising the daughter of Jairus in Luke 8. Then consider the classic example of the Lord Jesus raising his friend Lazarus in John 11:43. Where the scripture says this. Now listen carefully. "The Lord cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" What kind of voice does it say? It says it was a loud voice. Could it have even been a shout? Could be. And perhaps what may be even more important is, what is the nature of this loud voice? I want you to please notice it was a command. "Lazarus, come forth." That's what happened in John 11:43. But interestingly, here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the word used in the text for shout also infers that this shout is in the nature of a loud command. In fact, if you're using the New International Version translation, you will find that this is exactly how it is translated. Instead of a shout, it is translated as a loud command. So just as with Lazarus, it is interesting to consider that this shout from the Lord during the rapture could very well be a command for those who sleep in Jesus to rise from the dead, regardless of whether it is or not. One thing's clear. Christ's return for his saints will be announced both forcefully and dramatically. The next sound mentioned is the voice of the archangel. This is commonly understood to be Michael, the archangel. His voice will somehow add to the commanding shout of the Lord Jesus. The third sound mentioned is the trumpet of God. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was used as a means to gather God's people for important events. It could be sounded because of an imminent danger. It might be sounded for a call to battle, a call to war, or to gather the people for some special religious event. The rapture would certainly qualify as a very special religious event. In Old Testament times, this would not be the trumpet as we know it today. It would simply be a hollow ram's horn that one would be skilled at sounding. It was called a shofar. It's interesting and scripturally collaborative to note that 5 years later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, Paul writes about this same event, the rapture, but this time refers to the sound of the trumpet as the last trump. Why does he refer to it that way? He referred to it this way because the church, consisting of all true believers in Christ, will, at the sound of this trump, be removed from planet Earth and caught up in the clouds with the Lord Jesus, thereby ending what is now referred to as the church age. The last trump will sound. The church, which are the people, not the building, will be caught up in the air with the Lord, both the dead and the living, to be with him forevermore. Next, Paul goes on to confirm the order of the resurrection. He says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." This statement had to surely be of great comfort and relief to the Thessalonians, who were so concerned about their loved ones who had already died, wondering whether they would be part of the rapture or whether they would be excluded. Far from being excluded, Paul says, they will be the first to rise. That, of course, should be of great comfort to us as well, knowing that our loved ones, those who have died in Christ and have gone before us, will be right there with us. Now, as an aside, a commonly asked question by Christians, not only in Paul's time, but even today, is this: how, pray tell, can the Lord raise the decayed bodies of people who were buried hundreds, even thousands of years ago? How is that possible? What about those who had died and were buried at sea? And what about the bodies of those who were martyred, burned to death, and their ashes thrown to the wind? And even today, that same issue comes up when it comes to burial versus cremation. Does cremation hinder the resurrection, or are both acceptable? Paul may have already addressed those concerns in a very succinct way in verse 15, when he emphasized that this revelation came to him directly from the Lord, inferring, perhaps, that raising of the bodies, regardless of their condition, would not be a problem. Whether that was his thought or not, surely, the God who created this universe from nothing but a word from his mouth is fully able to reassemble and glorify the bodies of all his saints with a simple shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let's go on now to verse 17, which says this. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The previous verse dealt with believers who had already died. This verse deals with believers who are alive at the time of the rapture. After the bodies of the dead in Christ have been raised, Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Both events will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And with our new spiritual bodies, we will be instantly caught up in the clouds with the Lord. Next, notice in verse 17 the words, caught up. That word, that expression, means to snatch or seize. In the Latin, it is the word raptus, from which we get our word rapture. It describes a sudden taking away or catching up. The picture that this paints is one of being swept off into the air like a tornado to meet the Lord in the air and thus to forever be with him. Paul closes chapter 4 and verse 18 by exhorting the saints to comfort one another what he has just revealed to them. His words have definitely answered their concern for their loved ones who have passed on before them. And they surely were comforted in knowing that they would be reunited with them at the Lord's coming. Now, before we leave chapter 4, let me just touch on the question often raised about whether the rapture is the second coming of the Lord Jesus to planet Earth. The answer seems to lie in the difference between covenant and dispensational theology. It's my understanding that the churches that follow covenant theology believe that Christ's return to earth is a single event called the second coming, and that Christ will both raise the dead in Christ and establish his millennial kingdom at that time. Dispensational theology sees the events described in verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as being vastly different from the events that will later accompany Christ's return to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom in Revelation 19 verses 11 through 21. We believe that it is those differences which serve to substantiate the distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ as being separate events. The rapture is described in Scripture as a momentary return by the Lord in the air or in the clouds. It's described as just a moment, a twinkling of the eye, something that is virtually instantaneous. And because the Lord does not actually put his foot down on planet Earth, it is generally not considered to be a return to Earth. It is not what is referred to as the second coming. It is only a momentary appearance to gather his saints in the clouds. Let's go on now to chapter 5 and the day of the Lord. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you about it. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So now, with the details of the rapture behind him, Paul begins verse 2 of chapter 5 with a different subject, the day of the Lord. This subject, however, was not new to the Thessalonians. They already had sufficient teaching on it, which prompted Paul to say in verse 1, You have no need that I should write to you about it. Now, regarding the day of the Lord, it's important for us to understand that this does not refer to just a single day or a single calendar event. It refers to God bringing judgment on the world or various nations at various times. Perhaps this is why Paul refers to it in verse 1 as the times and the seasons. There are even events in the Old Testament that could be described as the day of the Lord, because they were times when God's wrath was being poured out on a nation. You may remember from our study of the book of Hosea that God's dealings with the nation of Israel are presently on hold. And they have been for a long time. But that's going to change during the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord, when God will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel by initiating the end time events revealed in Scripture. This will be a time of judgment on both the enemies of Israel and the apostate portion of the nation of Israel. God will unleash his wrath in two parts. The first and primary part begins after the rapture and primarily during the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 21, describes it this way. For then there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The second part occurs 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. Man will once again rebel against the rule of God, and he will deal with them suddenly and with wrath. This will culminate in the judgment of Satan, who will be cast into the lake of fire, the judgment of the non-believers at the great white throne, and in the destruction of heaven and earth as the elements melt in fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. But now as we go into chapter 5, we need to take measure of what's really going on, because Paul has just changed the subject from the rapture to the day of the Lord. A subject they seem to already know enough about, because he writes, "You have no need that I should write to you about it." So why is he writing about it? To answer that question, we need to understand that Paul's mission here is to comfort the Thessalonians concerning the two critical issues they were struggling with. It was not the details of the day of the Lord they were struggling with. It was its timing relative to the rapture. In chapter 4, he taught the rapture was imminent, but hadn't happened yet. But now, in chapter 5, Paul is going to explain to them the timing of the second issue, the day of the Lord. He's going to explain that the day of the Lord cannot come until after the rapture. It can only come after all believers are caught up in the air with the Lord. He also wants to remind them that the day of the Lord is a time when God will bring judgment on an evil, wicked world system, and they don't have to worry about it because they won't even be here. They will be with the Lord. Perhaps we can state it even more simply. Paul taught that the rapture was imminent. Imminent means it could happen at any moment. If the rapture was therefore imminent, the day of the Lord could not precede it. It had to follow it. Therefore, the premise of the false teachers at the time, that they had missed the rapture and they were already in the day of the Lord, was totally false. Paul then goes on to remind his readers at the end of verse 2 that the day of the Lord will come upon non-believers like a thief in the night. There will be no announcement. It will come without warning. they will be caught off guard and unprepared, and they won't know it until it's here. Let's go on to the next group of verses. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 to 5. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. As we look at these three verses, notice the contrasting use of the words they and you. You refers to believers. They refers to non-believers who are left behind after the rapture. And it is they who will say peace and safety, because that attitude will exist with Israel's signing of a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist, as predicted in Daniel 9:27. The world will be totally deceived by this covenant and will be caught by surprise because they have refused to hear God's word or heed his warnings in Scripture. Paul writes here in verse 3 that the world will not escape judgment any more than a pregnant woman can escape labor pains. In verses 4 and 5, Paul shifts back to believers like you and me. He says, we are sons of light, a Hebrew expression characterizing believers as children of God. These events will therefore not surprise us like the coming of a thief. We will not be in the dark when it comes to future events because we have been taught about them from Scripture. And we will safely be with the Lord when that happens. Let's go on to verses 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul makes a contrast between two groups of people here. One group is drunk and asleep, the other group awake, sober, and watching. The word sleep is used here to convey moral indifference, an insensitivity to spiritual matters. It describes the condition of the unsaved, who are referred to in verse 6, quote, as others. In verse 7, it is interesting to notice how sleep and drunkenness are associated with the night, a time when sinful people carry out their drunken revelry. The Lord Jesus warned us about them in John 3:19, when he says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. To prove this to yourself, all you have to do is look at the newspapers and take note of all the bad things that seem to happen between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. In verse 8, as in some of his other epistles, Paul pictures the Christian life in military terms as being sober and properly equipped. To be sober is to be alert, disciplined, and self-controlled. As Christians, we're not to sleep, but to watch and be on guard against temptation and worldly distraction. Paul goes on to say being properly equipped involves putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. The breastplate, of course, covers the vital organs of the body. Faith is an unwavering belief in God's word, which provides the necessary protection against temptation. It puts our trust in God's promises and the truth of his words. Finally, Paul speaks of love because love for God is essential if we are to yield our obedience to him. The Lord Jesus said, he who has my commandment and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 14:21. Our last group of verses is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The 4 in verse 9 introduces yet another reason why believers should be looking for the Lord coming in the rapture. It's because God does not intend for us to experience this coming wrath of the day of the Lord. We will instead experience the full and complete salvation that will be ours when he returns for us. The word salvation in verse 9 does not refer to the spiritual part of it, but to the physical raising of our bodies, thereby removing us completely from planet Earth and the presence of sin. For us, this will be total and complete consummation of our salvation. Finally, verse 10 emphasizes the tremendous price the Lord Jesus paid to deliver us from God's wrath and to ensure our salvation. It says he died for us. It also tells us why. It says, so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That dual expression, wake or sleep, once again points out that there will be two groups of believers at the time of the rapture. Those who are awake and still alive, and those who have already died and sleep in Christ. Whether we are among the living or the dead at the time of Christ's return, we shall all be together with him. As we close this morning, I leave you to ponder these same thoughts about the rapture with what the Lord Jesus said to Martha and later to his disciples. Here's what he said to Martha regarding the death of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, verses 25 and 26. And to his disciples he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so encouraging in these troubled times to know the truth of the Scriptures, so that in them we can be comforted and assured of our eternal destiny. Jesus is coming again, and when he does, we will be in his presence forevermore. Father, bless us, we pray, as we leave this discussion, and as we take with us those precious thoughts. We ask it in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.